left all her property to a particular educational institution. And, or at least it seemed it did, and she had, in her will, left all her worldly goods bequeathed to this particular school. Well, the woman's children who lived on the other side of the country were surprised that this was the case. They didn't know that they were left out of her will. And so surprised actually is not the word to use. It was more like they were outraged that they were not included in the will of their mother, their elderly mother. So they felt like, how could this school take advantage of their elderly mother this way and having her write the will just to the school, to all the inheritance go to the school? So the children decided to take it to court. And they took to court, and their argument was that their mother, by worldly goods, meant just her personal belongings, not real estate, you know, what the real money is. And so, no, she just meant like her clothes and, you know, all the things that are really of not much value. That's what they were making the argument. But in the end, they failed. The court did not decide for them. You see, according to the law, things of the will are decided once the old woman died. It's settled. Whatever the will says is what is to be done. And they could not prove that all her worldly goods meant just her clothes and books and knickknacks on her tables. No, it meant all of her worldly goods, which including the inheritance. And this kind of legal situation is really what Paul kind of has in mind here in the first verse of our text in Galatians 3, verse 15. Throughout chapter 3, he was proving that justification and the Holy Spirit come by faith in Jesus Christ. And we've been talking about this 2 weeks ago. We were studying the early part of chapter 3, and now we're into the middle of chapter 3 toward the end. And first, Paul argued, we saw that he was arguing from experience of the Galatians, that they, when they believed in Christ, they received the Holy Spirit. They saw miracles done and healings and things like that. And then he argued from the Scriptures, where he was talking about Abraham, from the life of Abraham, the man of faith. And then at the beginning of our text today, Paul starts using this human covenant as an illustration of God's promise to Abraham. You know, as Christians, we often stress what is right. And that is according to the standards in the Scriptures, especially God's law, spells out what is right and what is wrong. And oftentimes as Christians, we stress that, and rightly so in a sense, but we only stress that. In a sense, we become people of defined as what we don't do and what we don't believe in and what we don't participate in, rather than the things that we do do and what we do participate in and those positive things. And that can be very negative in the world's point of view, and also negative among us. It's like, well, why don't you come to church on time? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? You know, and it's almost like we're living by the law rather than by grace of Jesus Christ. And so this is not something that we want to, but this text starts to bring up this issue of God's grace and God's law. And how do these two things kind of work together in the way God wants? And this text especially really helps us to start to understand the relationship between these two, God's grace and God's law. Now, there's a lot of confusion with Christians about the purpose of the Old Testament laws. The most famous of the Old Testament laws are the Ten Commandments, right? What are they? Pop quiz? No, I'm just kidding. I won't push in on that. But we can take one of them, right? Don't envy your neighbor's wife or husband or stuff, you could say. Don't envy that. That's one of the ten. The Ten Commandments were given by God. The amazing thing, written by God himself, by the finger of God, it says, on stone tablets and given to Moses on Mount Sinai. If you're unfamiliar with this story, you can go to Exodus chapter 19 and 20 and read about it for yourself. You could also watch the movie The Prince of Egypt, if you haven't seen that, it's a cartoon, or a much older version is The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. That movie really kicks, so you want to watch that. It's big. Yeah, anyway, but it's old. Yeah, but it's really good. So, not accurate, really, but, you know, it's a dramatic presentation. Helps you understand. So what do we do with all these commandments that God has given us long ago in the Old Testament? God's law, we call it. Today's text helps us understand what we do in this relationship between God's law and God's grace. So when we learn from the Apostle Paul from this text, we realize some things of this relationship that we can see. And the first thing that we learn from the text is that God's promise came before the law. Very simple. Why is that so important? God's promise came before the law. Let me read the first few verses again, verses 15 through 18, to help us understand. Beginning in verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise, not the law. So this promise was a covenant, an agreement with God and Abraham in that sense, that happened in Genesis 12, if you wanted to read about that. It's saying basically God said to Abraham, without Abraham's making any condition deserving this, is God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to multiply you, your descendants. To be many, many people. Many nations will come from you, and the world will be blessed through you and your descendants. That's the promise of God in Genesis 12. Now, it helps us remember how promises work if we want to understand God's promise to Abraham and thus how that impresses on us today. It's impossible to earn a promise, isn't it? How can you earn somebody's promise? You can't. It's freely given. If a wealthy benefactor promised to give you an awesome, beautiful home on Laguna Beach, California, say like this, all right? When he died, he would give you that house. Or maybe he's going to give it to you before he dies. He doesn't mention when he's going to give it to you. He just says, I'm going to give you this house. Well, you have a choice. You can say, I believe you. And you will live your life anticipating that you're someday going to be able to live in a house like that on Laguna Beach, California. Or you could say, well, I'm not sure I really trust this guy. He's kind of wacko to just out of the blue tell me he's going to give me a house like this. This is probably going to be worth like at least a couple $1 million, I would say. And I don't even know this guy. Why would he give me this? So I'm going to go and purchase my own home just in case this promise doesn't come about. Now, there's no strings attached. So you see, the only way a promise really impacts you is if you trust it, if you believe it. Or it's really not going to have any real impact on your life. And God made this covenant with Abraham. And he believed it. He trusted it. And it was credited to him as righteousness, we see. So in Genesis 12 and 15, God made this covenant. And I don't know if you're familiar with that. He gave the promise, but then that was in chapter 12. In chapter 15, God made this agreement with Abraham in a very physical way. It wasn't just a promise with his mouth. What he did is he used this ritual in that time period of when you would make a covenant, like if Arnold and I were going to make a covenant agreement with each other, then we would say, okay, we agree on this. Now let's ratify it. So we'll each take our pet animals that we love the best, and we'll rip them in half, and we'll put the two halves around like this, and it'll be a really bloody, and then we'll walk together between the two ripped up pieces of animals, and our feet will get all messy and bloody. And basically the image is, if you or I break this covenant, we're going to end up like these animals. That's what happened in Genesis 15. Read it for yourself. The only difference was that God did not let Abraham walk through the animals. God was the only one who walked through the animals. Because it was God's promise to Abraham. Abraham didn't have anything to do with it. It was just his promise to Abraham saying, this is what I will do for you, and this is my showing of how I am committed to carrying this about. And so Abraham actually, it says, fell into a deep sleep, and God walked through the halves of the animals. For us today, it's kind of gruesome thing of that, but that's how it was, the image of it was then. And not only did we think of how that points to Christ, that God actually did die to bring about this covenant in Christ Jesus. He died on the cross and shed his own blood. God incarnate, God the Son. So we see that God's promise was fulfilled. Now, in the context of Galatians, why is Paul bringing this all up? Because the what we call the circumcision group, if you remember that group, right? They were trying to add things to the promise of God by saying, oh, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to eat certain foods in a certain way, you know, kosher stuff. You have to do all these things in order to really accept what God has promised for his people that believe in him. And what Paul is saying here is, no, that's not the case. You only have to believe in Christ to be justified and to be declared righteous. Back in verse 6 of this chapter in Galatians, we see that Abraham believed God's promise and he had faith in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not anything he did, it was his faith that determined his actions and it was credited to him as righteousness. Many years later, God gave then this law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the law does not set aside the promise God made with Abraham. 430 years later, right? The law was given. So how do these two then interact with each other? Does the law change the promise that God made to Abraham? No. No, the promise came before the law. So we see, therefore, God's promise doesn't depend on the law. God's promise does not depend on God's law. Let me illustrate this. A father went to his 10-year-old son, Toby, and he talked to Toby, he sat him down, and he said, Toby, I'm really sorry. I've been really busy at work, and I know I haven't been around the house for the last few months really much other than to just like come in, sleep, and then go out in the morning again. Even weekends I've been working. I really haven't spent much time with you at all, and I feel sorry about that. So this is what we're going to do. 1 month from today, it was a Saturday, we're going to go on a short hiking trip together. I've cleared my schedule. We're going to do that. We're going to go up into the hills. We're going to hike. We're going to camp together, just you and me. We're going to spend some good few days together. That's what we're going to do because I want to spend some time with you, quality time, since I haven't. So plan on it. So then a week goes by, and then the father comes back to Toby, and he says, Toby, since it's getting closer to the trip, I need you to do some work for me to help us prepare. I need you to get all the camping equipment out, organize it, clean it, make sure it's ready. They've gone camping before, so Toby knew what to do. And so I need you to do that. But I need you to also be careful that this doesn't get in the way of your schoolwork because I know you've been struggling in school. You haven't been doing too well. So make sure this doesn't get in the way of that. But if you could help me get that stuff ready, that'd be great. So the next week, Toby is very motivated. He gets all this stuff out, and he pulls it out of the closet, and he organizes it, and he gets it all lined up, and he starts cleaning it. But that only lasts like the first day. You know, he's a kid. And then he's like, this is a lot of work. And he lost interest, and he started to go out with his friends in the afternoon. And so the stuff didn't really get cleaned or well put together. Well, then the day before, that Friday before the camping trip was supposed to happen, Toby gets his grades for that term. And his grades were not any better than last term, with the highest grade being a C+. That's not very good. So he was really depressed. He was like, oh, my dad's going to be really upset when he sees these grades. There goes the camping trip. It's out of here. He's going to see that I haven't even put the stuff together. I've been goofing off. So he was like hanging his head low, and he was preparing, and his dad came home that night from work a little late, and immediately the grades were posted on the refrigerator. heard his dad come in, stop. His footsteps stop. Footsteps cuts coming immediately up the stairs toward his room. He's like, oh, no. His dad comes into the, knocks on the door. So right away, his dad's coming to him. And then he's like, sits on his bed. He's come in, and his dad comes in. Dad sits next to him on the bed. And he says, Toby, sorry I'm late from work, but I noticed the grades on the refrigerator. And I'm disappointed in your grades. I know you can do better, because I know you got it in you. But why don't we get ready and go to the for the trip tomorrow? Why don't we go downstairs? Let's start getting the stuff ready and let's have a good time together, because I really haven't spent much time with you, and I know I'm responsible partly for your bad grades, because I haven't been there for you. I have not helped you out in any way with your schooling. So let's make this work this weekend. I tell you this story because in our mindset, we think, like Toby, oh, I screwed up. That's going to change the promise that was made to me. But when, if you think about it, Toby's father did not make that promise saying, we're going to go on this camping trip together if you raise your grades up to a B, if you get all the stuff together and have it, you know, if you do all your chores, if you do this and if you do that, then you'll earn the right for us to go on this camping trip. No. That was not the promise, was it? And it was all based on him saying, this is what's going to happen. But oftentimes we try to add these requirements to the promises made to us, saying that, no, I have to earn this promise. I have to do something like that, especially with the promise of God and salvation. The Father's promise was not dependent on how good Tommy performed in school. It came from his heart and his desire to be with Toby. It was not dependent on Toby's performance. See, the Father's promise is an act of grace. And God's promise to you and to me is an act of grace. His promise to Abraham was an act of grace. Abraham did not deserve to be blessed like that, to have all these descendants, to have the world blessed through him. It was just because God chose Abraham. And then Abraham believed that promise. So we see next in today's text, it answers the question then that follows, what then is the purpose of the law? Okay, if the law comes first and it doesn't affect the promise doesn't depend on the law, then what is the purpose of this law, all these rules that God has set up? Let me read the next verses, 19 through 24 again. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of our transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So we learn here that the law was not given to provide spiritual life. Okay, that's not the purpose of the law. It does not give spiritual life. Verse 21 says, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. The law of God regulated the lives of the Jewish people in ancient times. And it continues to regulate the Orthodox Jews that live today. They are very particular trying to follow all the laws in the Old Testament, all 613 of them. But that is not the purpose of the law now. It regulated their lives, but it did not provide a life for them, in a sense, a spiritual life. It does not provide spiritual life. Just like we are all law-abiding citizens, I'm assuming, right? We abide by the U.S. federal laws. We abide by, hopefully, the New Jersey state laws. We abide by the Somerset County laws and then the Franklin Township laws, or the laws of your individual towns that you live in, right? Hopefully, we are law-abiding citizens. We are living by the law. But when we obey the laws of this land, does that give us spiritual life? No. Absolutely not. It just means we stay out of jail or we don't get fines or whatever, right? That's all that means. But it does not provide spiritual life itself. So we also learn that in these verses that the law was given to reveal sin. So, for example, you've heard the illustration that if you put a sign on the grass, do not walk on the grass, what do people usually do? They walk on the grass. If you don't put the sign on there, maybe more people won't walk on the grass, right? What does that reveal in us that we just don't like, we like to walk on the grass? No, it reveals this rebelliousness in our heart. It reveals our sin. The more rules you make, the more rules are broken. That is because we are depraved, sinful, selfish scumbags. That's what we are. That's deep down in our hearts. We are born selfish. Nobody has to teach a little baby and a little toddler to keep things for themselves, to not share, right? We don't teach them that. What do we have to teach them? Oh, you need to share that with somebody else. You need to think of your others around you, not just yourself, because that's our natural bent. And it stays the same when we're adults. We're the same way. You know, we just may not be so outwardly uncontrolled about it. We do it more subtly, how we think of ourselves and not others around us. So we learn that the law was given to reveal sin. And we can see here how the law and God's promise now begin to work together. The law doesn't make us sinners. It reveals the sin that already lies in our hearts. It just kind of raises the shade so the light comes in and then, wow, I've got lots of sin to deal with here. The law is like a mirror. It reveals to you and me that we have a really dirty face. But do we ever wash our face with a mirror? That would be ridiculous, right? We don't. It's not meant to be the solution to our problem, right? It just reveals that we have a dirty face. I mean, if you tried to wash your face with a mirror, you'd get all cut up. You'd get really hard. But then we can use water to wash our face. And in the analogy, Christ is the living water, right? So the law reveals our sin, and then Christ washes our sin away if we believe in his promise, in the living water. It doesn't matter how dirty my face is. It doesn't matter if my face is dirtier than your face or the dirtiest face in the whole world. But Christ can still wash that face clean, as white as I am now. Had to work that in there. Only Christ can make us clean. So the purpose of God's law is to reveal sin. But that's not the only purpose of God's law, just to reveal our sin. The law was given also to lead us to Christ. It leads us to Christ. Verses 23 and 24 speak of us being held prisoners by the law, and that the law was put in charge of us to lead us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law as well. Reveal our sin and lead us to Christ. That is the purpose. The words in the original language of the Greek for put in charge of us, to lead us, that is an image there in the Greek language. If you were Greek in that time period, you'd be like, aha, that means a child guardian. And a child guardian in that day and age is like a nanny with a bachelor degree today. It would be a very highly educated slave that would watch over the child or children of that home. And then that responsibility of that slave would be to take the kids to and back school, give them instruction and teach them, even discipline them if needed when necessary, and that would be the purpose of this child guardian. So this is in the analogy of what the child guardian is, like the law is meant to be for us. It leads us to Christ, but it's like supervising us. It's like disciplining us. It's teaching us that we need Christ. It's leading us to our need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. So ultimately, God's law points to God's promise, right? Because Christ is the fulfillment of his promise of blessing the world through Abraham's seed. So the law points to God's promise, and that's the relationship between God's law and God's promise. Verse 24 says, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by the law." Is that right? No. It's so that we might be justified by faith. Yes. So now, Abraham believed, and it was credited to righteousness. When you and I believe in Jesus, we are free from the law. We are no longer under the supervision of the law. Because when we believe in Christ Jesus, as we've seen, we are justified. And when we are justified, what does that mean? The little phrase I used, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Sounds like justified, right? Just as if I'd never sinned. It means you are declared righteous. You are declared innocent. Despite the fact that you're a scumbag, and I am, right? And that we have sinful hearts and selfish tendencies. But when we place our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, meaning we're going to follow Him, and Savior, meaning we believe that He died for our sins and rose from the dead, then we are made right in His eyes. And we are made clean. Our faces are washed clean. And so therefore, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. That's the next point that we can take from this in verse 25. Our text concludes saying, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So you remember the child guardian picture, the slave that's overseeing us, the nanny or whatever it is. We are no longer underneath the supervision of that person under the law. So does that mean then we can disregard the law? Hey, I'm free. I don't have to do what my parents told the nanny to teach me to do. Does that mean? Is that how it works in child rearing, right? Our parents raise us. They drill into us what's right and wrong, what we can and can't do, and blah, 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 right? And then once we're 18 years old, or we move out of the house, or we go to college, right, or whatever, we're free, or we think we're free, we just discard everything, right? We just live the way we want. We don't keep anything they taught us. Is that how it works? No. If all goes well, no. That's not how it works. Even if we wanted to, you cannot shed what has been built inside you and me through the teaching and raising of us as children. It goes deep. You know, you may think like, I'm not going to be like my parents in this way. But wait until you get married and you start having kids, you'll be like finding yourself doing the same things your parents did. If you don't think about it. Even the things you didn't like, you might find yourself doing. You'll be like, oh, why did I do that? You know, because it's so ingrained in us. We carry forward what before we were coerced to do as right and wrong, like do this or you get punished. When we grow as adults, then we're not underneath the supervision of the law, we now do out of the desire of our own hearts because we see it as valuable. We see it as desirous to do. We see it as honoring to the Lord God whom we love if we believe in Christ Jesus. So, does this mean that we can neglect obeying the Ten Commandments? No, absolutely not. For example, though, there's a difference of relationship. We don't obey because we're obligated to obey. I better obey or God's going to zap me, you know. No, we obey out of the heartfelt motivation we have. So, for example, take the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Well, Jesus described when he was alive and teaching the difference of relationship now toward that commandment. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We're not made to just obey the law for the law's sake. No. God made the Sabbath for you and me, to give us rest, to give us the chance to worship Him on that day, to enjoy the Lord and His presence on that day of rest, and depend on Him that it doesn't all depend on me. Oh, I got to do this yet. I got to do this yet. I haven't finished this, blah, blah, blah. And it's all dependent on me. But when you and I take a step back and we say, I'm going to rest in the Lord for this period of time, despite the huge mountain of work I have to do, all the clamoring of my job, my boss, blah, 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 schoolwork, whatever it is, it's on my shoulders. Lord, because I trust in you that you will help me get that done, I'm going to put that aside and I'm going to rest in you. And I'll guarantee it. He will give you the creativity, the ingenuity, the ability to concentrate, to do what you need to be that needs to be done. And the things that you don't get done that, quote, needs to be done, the world will still turn. Yeah, life will go on.
It's amazing. Yeah. And then you'll be a better person because you've rested in the Lord. Well, if we have the attitude of disregard toward the commands of God, then there's something definitely wrong with our hearts. And so the law begins to reveal our sin again. If you and I say, yeah, I'm in Christ, but I'm not under the supervision of the law. I can do anything I want whenever I want because, hey, I'm forgiven already. You know, we talked about this in the past. Then we are abusing the grace that God has. And actually, we have not accepted the grace of God into our heart. So Philip Yancey provided a good illustration of this. Would a groom on his wedding night hold the following conversation with his bride? They just got married. So, Sarah, you can, I don't know where you are, but you could relate to this. Sarah's going to get married this year. So, I mean, just for all of you, imagine this is your wedding day, and it's after the wedding's over, after the reception. You're alone in your hotel room. You're both excited. The groom comes and says to his lovely bride, looks into her eyes and says, you know, honey, I'm so happy we got married today. And you are the love of my life. But before we go any further, I just need to clarify a few things. How far can I go with other women? Can I sleep with them? Or kiss them? Or, you know, having a few affairs now and then? I know you'll feel betrayed, but just think of all the chances you'll have to forgive me. You know, how far is too far? Let's figure this out. That just seems wrong, doesn't it? Of course, that's ridiculous. No bride and groom would ever have that kind of conversation. But this is an example of, rather than that's living under the obligation of obedience. Okay, I'm married now, so maybe I better have this conversation to figure out the legal requirements of this engagement, you know, this arrangement of marriage. You know, rather than a giving of a total heart of love to this person and commitment, saying there's no way in the world I'm going to ever do those things. I'm not even going to think about those things right now because I love this person. Just like we looked at 2 weeks ago, when we believe in Christ, there's a transformation that happens, and this is the law reveals our sin and points us to the promise. And when we accept that promise, it changes our heart now where we're not obligated to obey the law because of punishment's sake, because Christ took the punishment for us. We are now motivated to obey God's law because we are transformed and because we are wanting to obey our loving Father. Because we love Him. We want to please Him. Just like we do our spouse or our friends or those whom we love, our parents. That's the difference in the relationship between God's law and God's promise. When we see God's law, we see the dirt in our lives, our sin, our need for His forgiveness. That is the purpose of the law. If you are sitting here today and you do not see your own sin, you don't realize how far you fall short from the glory of God, how much you deserve to go to hell, and the same for me. If we don't always live day to day with that truth in our hearts, then we are not really dealing with God's law. But then it should point us to Christ. And when we think of Christ, like last week, He is risen. He's risen from the dead. He defeated sin once and for all and death with it. And so those of us who believe in Him are free. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He also said, the truth will set you free, meaning Himself. So we are free. We are set free. We can live free of the supervision of the law. We don't have to live worrying about being punished. And if we mess up, we are free from that punishment. We can just pick ourselves back up and follow Christ. So, brothers and sisters, live as you already are, free in Christ. You don't have to live with this burden and weight of all the guilt of what you've done wrong. Christ has taken that. Realize what you've done wrong. Confess it and move on in freedom in Christ. That's the hope and freedom we have. We don't need to walk around life hanging our heads low. No. When we sin against a brother or sister, or our spouse or our family or our parents, we go to them, we confess it, and then we move on because of the power of the Spirit helps us to live rightly and justly in freedom. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are free indeed. Help us to know and understand what that freedom truly means for us, that we can wake up every morning with a clean slate. We start afresh and anew every day, every moment, even after the moment of sin. Lord, we know that you've borne that consequence for us. You took death on yourself and sin on your shoulders of all mankind. And we praise you for that. And we thank you for this gift of grace and forgiveness and the freedom that that brings. But Lord, we know we often live not understanding how free we already are, but we live in bondage under supervision of the law and under the guilt the evil one wants to throw at us. Lord, help us to live free in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Pastor Jeff.